Psalm 39, Psalm of David. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good, but my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, keeping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth. For you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me, that I may enjoy life again before I depart, and am no more.
This life is fragile, death comes to us all, but our hope is in God. Psalm 39 meditates on the shortness of human life and the hope that God will be favourable through that short span. In the Book of Common Prayer, the order for the burial of the dead begins in the church with Psalm 39. It has much in common with the books of Job and Ecclesiastes, especially shortness of life, wondering about the purpose of life, and affirming the wisdom of trusting and serving God. Job in chapter 7 says, I loathe my life, I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me? The psalmist is going to say nothing to others about the suffering being endured. He doesn't want to give them any excuse to turn away from or to abuse God. It's difficult but necessary for us to control what we say. James tells us that if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And eventually the psalmist takes up with God directly. Not defiantly, but as someone dependent on God and seeking to learn. The psalmist, as with Ecclesiastes, tells us that relying on wealth and health, any of the things the world offers, is in vain. So Ecclesiastes says, I hated all my toil, which I toil under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toil and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Indeed, Jesus tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we're only passing through this world. It's not to be the focus of our efforts. Peter tells us, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The psalmist admits to, he owns failings, and sees the felt suffering as God's discipline. The psalm closes with a plea to turn this discipline aside. Now, we can't fathom God's ways. Solomon tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. This life is short, but has eternal consequences. We need to do it God's way, not ours. Luke, in Acts, tells us that when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. The psalmist sees a link between the suffering being experienced and wrongful action. That's a judgment we must hesitate to reach, especially on behalf of others. Suffering is not necessarily because of sin. Jesus commented on this more than once. I'll quote some of the things he said. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Suffering can have many causes, and we do not yet have the whole story. Only God knows that. We do know, though, that Christians experience more suffering because they're committed to following Jesus. Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" Peter wrote, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as the meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And there's a message for how we respond when we suffer. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. But that's not the whole story. Peter continues, "After you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And Jesus tells us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We need to see, experience, and portray the Christian life as empowered by God. In our lives, we will experience his power, that power that raised Christ from the dead, and his perfect peace. But we will also know suffering, sometimes because we choose to do God's will, not our own. Not that we choose suffering. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "To choose to suffer means there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." And following Jesus isn't just for the tough times. It isn't just relying on God and asking God for things when things are difficult or when others expect us to. God wants us to trust him, rely on him, obey him all the time. And it's easier to follow in extreme times if we built holy habits when things were easier. And as God's beloved children, we will also face discipline at God's hands. This can be to correct us when we've done wrong, as the psalmist says, but discipline can also be to build us up. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Older hymns speak about suffering, that it redirects us and focuses our attention on God. I collected a few examples. I haven't time to read them all. I will read one. It's a couple of verses from a hymn by William Cowper, who was known as the Poet of Olney and wrote, "God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform," if you remember old hymns like that one. This one, the tune, is "Welcoming the Cross." And the hymn goes, "'Tis my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but the Saviour's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me. God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain and toil. These spring up and choke the weeds which else would o'erspread the soil. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there." And Psalm 73, if you read that, has a similar theme, expanded on in the letter to the Hebrews. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, a pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Now, several of these passages talk of the need for us to act, to make an effort. Not that we earn holiness or sanctity or salvation. It's all the gracious gift of God. We do not and cannot earn anything from God. But we must make effort. We must progress in holiness. We should be able to look back and see how we've grown in holiness in the fruit of the Spirit, in faith, in good works. We can ask God to show us areas for improvement and pray for grace to improve, for the will to change. We must make the effort, building up holy habits to replace bad ones, or ones that are not positively improving us and helping others. Paul said to the church in Philippi, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." You notice there how Paul had learned to be content. So it's this combination of the gift of God. He can do it through God who gives him strength, but he has to learn to be content. And it's good too. It ends with, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." The church is always a community of comfort and consolation. We can look to it for that when we are in suffering. But too, it puts on us the need to comfort and to console others within the church, even as we sometimes are suffering ourselves. Finally, remember that God is always and completely good. And we are to be like him. And Paul is in prison when he writes this to the church in Philippi. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you."